Good morning, everyone. As Trevor intimated before, yes, my name is Bruce. Bruce is a great name, and I can understand why Trevor wanted to have a Bruce Club in Toowoomba. I remember we did the Bruce thing in one of the church camps, if you remember. We told the guest speaker everyone was called Bruce, and that's what he called us for the weekend. It's a shame it's gone out of fashion a bit, hasn't it? Anyway, names aside, we're going to be looking at the book of Obadiah, and I've titled today's talk called, Oh Brother. Not as in, oh brother, but oh brother. And that hopefully will become a bit clearer as we look through the book. Just as we start though, let's pray to start the sermon. Father, we pray that you would please help us to pay attention to the message of the prophet Obadiah and of its importance to us. We pray that your spirit would give clarity to these words and give us understanding as we consider this book. Amen. So this morning we're going to be talking a lot about brothers. There's a legend of two brothers who lived side by side on adjoining properties. One was the head of a large family, and the other lived alone. One night, the person that had the large family thought to himself, you know, oh, my brother lives all alone. He doesn't have the companion of a wife or children to cheer him up. While he sleeps, I'll take some of my wheat sheaves from my field and take it to his field to cheer him up. At the same time, the other brother was thinking, oh, my brother has such a large family. His needs are much greater than mine. He has so many responsibilities. As he sleeps, I'll take some of my wheat sheaves and take it to his field to cheer him up, to help him. So the two brothers went out at night, each carrying out his purpose, each taking their sheaves to the other property, and they met at the boundary of their property, and they embraced each other. Now, isn't that an example, maybe a corny one, but an example of real brotherly love? Caring about each other over and above themselves, thinking of the good that they could do for each other, considering the needs of the other rather than their own needs. There are many famous siblings who seem to have gotten on well, famous brothers such as the Wright brothers, self-taught engineers who worked together to pioneer powered flight, or the brothers Grimm, Wilhelm and Jacob, who popularised fairy tales such as Snow White and Cinderella and Sleeping Beauty. Tennis champions Venus and Serena Williams, who, although fierce competitors on court, are still close as sisters. However, we know that not all siblings get on well. Prince William and Prince Harry were once given as an example of famous brothers who got on well, but these days it seems to be a case of sibling rivalry. And have you ever wondered why we have two famous German sports brands, Adidas and Puma? That's right, it's thanks to two brothers, Rudolf and Adolf Dassler, who had a massive falling out and established the two rival companies. Welcome to reality. Sometimes siblings get on well and sometimes they don't. And that's how it is for some brothers. Some might not be very close, but still get along, whereas for others, there is always tension and strife. So why start this morning's sermon with illustrations of siblings and brothers? It's because the text from Obadiah concerns two nations, Edom and Israel, which, when we look at their origins, are the nations that arise from two brothers, Jacob and Esau. These two brothers and the nations that arose from them simply did not get along. The Bible tells us that the brothers were twins, and even in their mother's womb they struggled. After they were born they struggled. Esau, the eldest, was the favourite of his father, while Jacob, the younger, was the favourite of his mother. Esau was the outdoors man, a skilled hunter, whereas Jacob preferred to stay at home around the tents. And the Bible records two events that shatter the bonds of brotherly love. The first was when Esau returned home from hunting one day and he was famished, he was starving. And Jacob saw the chance to manipulate the situation in his favour, and he tells Esau, "Will you sell me your birthright? In other words, you give me your inheritance and I'll give you this stew so you can feed yourself." Hardly a fair swap. And then in later years, when Isaac, their father, is going to formally bless his two sons before he dies, Jacob engages in identity theft, and he obtains by fraudulent means the blessing meant for Esau. Of course, you can imagine Esau's blood boils. "I'll kill him!" And so Jacob flees from home, hoping his brother will eventually cool off. Like Esau, his descendants also were hostile to the Israelites. When the Israelites left Israel under Moses, the Edomites denied Israel passage through their lands. They threatened to fight them in battle if they came across their country. Later, in the time of King David, they waged war against Israel. At various times, they were defeated and became a subject people. But over the next several hundred years, there was constant warfare between the Edomites and Israel. You see, as brothers and as brother nations, they should have been allies, ready to help one another. But instead, they mistrusted and fought against one another. With this background of animosity between them, the book of Obadiah conveys a prophecy against Edom. Although we know very little about the author, we can be confident his message is true because of the parallels in other books of scripture concerning Edom. For example, the first six verses of Obadiah can also be found in the book of Jeremiah. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them so you can follow along, because we're going to move through the verses reasonably quickly. At a high level, the book can be divided into two parts. The first 16 verses describes Edom's violence toward Israel and the coming destruction of Edom. And verses 17 to 21, the coming re-establishment of the Israelites in their own lands. So starting at verse 1, Obadiah's prophecy is that God is going to stir up the nations to go into battle against Edom. Verse 1 summarises what's going to happen to Edom. We read that we have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Arise, go up against her for battle." And then verses 2 to 9 describe the consequences to Edom because of this battle. Even though Edom has a certain pride in its own security, in their wisdom and knowledge, and in the strength of their soldiers, nevertheless, God is going to bring them down to a low point. They will become insignificant among the nations. They will become despised. Verse 3 illustrates one aspect of this pride of Edom. We read, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?'" Edom is confident in itself, thinking that they are secure and impenetrable, thinking to themselves, "Well, who can destroy us? Who can bring me down low to the ground?" Well, it's God who answers. "Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down," declares the Lord. "I'll make you small among the nations. You'll be utterly despised." Nations that are proud in themselves are no match for God. Just as God can raise up nations, he can also smash them down. In this case, Edom will be completely removed. It will become insignificant, small, despised, and no longer remembered. And when we look at verses 5 to 9, we see how complete this devastation will be. And we're given two comparisons and told that what will happen to Edom will be even worse than these. The first comparison is that of thieves. When a thief breaks into a home, they normally only take the valuable items. They don't worry about your small trinkets and knickknacks and things that have no value. they would leave behind the worthless things. The second are the grape pickers. When grapes are harvested, it was commanded not to reap to the very edges and to leave the grapes that had fallen, to leave them behind. They are to be left for the poor. The point is that thieves and the grape pickers always left something behind. In contrast, the destruction of Edom would be far worse. Verses 5 and 6 point out that everything, whether it has value or not, whether it was out in the open or whether it was hidden, will be taken from the Edomites. All their possessions will be found and taken. Nothing would be left for them to survive. And when we move to verses 7 to 9, we see that not only will Edom be utterly destroyed, but its wise men unable to help and their soldiers terrified, but they're going to be destroyed by the hands of those whom Edom thought were its allies, its friends. They'll be betrayed, set up and overpowered. Look at verse 7. We read, "Your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. They will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it." These words imply that the Edomites will seek help from their allies, but they will be turned back with no help at all. Their friends will make all the right noises, say the right things, but give them no help, because it will be their allies who set the trap. The ones that, with whom they shared a meal, the ones they thought they were at peace with, they are the ones who will bring about their downfall. And verses 8 and 9 show that when the judgment is unleashed, confusion will reign in the mountains of Esau. No one will have any useful advice as to what action to follow to cope with the invasion. Their warriors, the mighty men of Edom, will be dismayed by events to the point of incapacitation. They will not be able to fight. The slaughter will spread from one end of the land to the other. These verses show how complete this destruction would be, how helpless they'll be, and how greatly they'll be deceived and handed over to their enemies. Well, up until now, we've been told what will happen, but not why. Why will this devastation come? Looking at verses 10 to 14 gives us the reason. The Edomites are charged with violence against their brother nation. Their brother nation, most likely the southern kingdom of Judah, was in great trouble. When you look at those verses, 10 to 14, notice the repeated phrases in these verses, such as the day of their destruction, the day of their trouble, the day of their disaster, another day of their disaster, a third day of their disaster, and the day of their trouble. Instead of coming to the aid of Jerusalem, Edom did the opposite. When Jerusalem was being attacked, when it was being looted, when its people were being carried away, when it was being ransacked, Edom did nothing to prevent it. In fact, from the description, Edom actually joined in. Edom should have been weeping over his brother's calamity, but instead he rejoiced in it. Edom took advantage of the plight of the Jews, robbed them, captured them, and handed them over to their enemy. A candidate for these events is the actual overthrow of Jerusalem by the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians captured Jerusalem and they burned a temple. The Edomites should have been allies of Judah, but instead they sided with the Babylonians. For example, in the Psalms, we record, the psalmist records, "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundation." This really is a case that brothers are not getting along. Up until verse 15, Obadiah's message is referred exclusively to the Edomites. But as we continue, we see that the message of judgment is expanded to include all those who have set themselves up against God's people. Verses 15 and 16, we read, that the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they had never been. All who have brought calamity to God's people, all who have desecrated God's city, will be judged. And the standard that God will use on that day of judgment is this: as you have done, so it will be done to you. God's wrath will wipe out all those who have sought to wipe out his people. Obadiah writes that this will be part of the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord is not just judgment and destruction, for the last section of Obadiah speaks of restoration, the restoration of God's people. In verses 17 and 18 we read, "But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken." A number of phrases give us a clear contrast between what will happen to Edom and what will happen to Israel. Mount Zion, on the one hand, will be a place of safety, of deliverance, unlike the mountains of Esau, which will be places of destruction. Mount Zion will be a holy place because it will be the Lord's place, unlike Edom, which will be turned into a wasteland. It will be an inheritance for God's people, the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, the tribes of Israel, unlike the Edomites, who have been driven out of their inheritance. And it will be a united place where the whole house of Israel will dwell, unlike the divided nation that they once had been. And it will be a victorious place. Their enemies will not stand against them. And in fact, their enemies are swept away as easily as fire consumes rubble. Verses 19 and 20 tell us that God's people will regain their inheritance and the lands that had been promised to them. They would flow over to the lands of those who had been their enemies but who were now destroyed. Even those who were once in exile will return to claim their possession. Edom is destroyed, but Israel is restored. And finally in the book, Obadiah finishes with the verse, "Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." From the centre of God's kingdom on Mount Zion, even the places which were once God's enemies will now be ruled by God. Not as a kingdom established by man, but as a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom established by God. The Jews who heard this prophecy were no doubt encouraged that Edom would be punished for its crimes against Israel, and that Israel would be restored to its lands under a kingdom ruled by none other than God himself. What we see described in the book of Obadiah is God's justice in action. God's justice is not about condemnation and judgment and destruction. The prophecy of Obadiah shows us that it is more than that. God delivers justice to his enemies by punishing them. God brings justice to his people by restoring them. And God brings justice to the whole world by establishing his kingdom. Each of these three things can be seen in that prophecy. When we consider this prophecy, we can see that it has been partially been fulfilled. Edom as a nation no longer exists. But the full restoration of Israel is not yet complete. Although at that time the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city, they no longer ruled in their own right. They were ruled by a succession of superpower empires, starting with the Babylonian Empire, coming all the way up in recent times through to the British Empire. Only recently has the state of Israel regained its independence, but nowhere near the territory envisaged by Obadiah. The logical conclusion then is that part of this prophecy, along with the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, is still to occur. And we find that this is in agreement with the New Testament. When we look at one of the themes in the book of Revelation, a consistent message in those chapters is God wins. And what does it mean when we say that God wins? His enemies are punished, his servants are rewarded, his kingdom is established in all the earth. And these are the things that Obadiah wrote about. What we see in Obadiah with reference to Edom and Israel is a specific instance of God's judgment. That is, the punishment of God's enemy, rewarding of his servants, establishing his kingdom. What we see more clearly in passages such as Revelation in the New Testament is a fuller application of God's justice as it applies to the whole world. For this to be more than just a history lesson, we must consider, well, what does God's justice look like, look like for us? When God deals with us, will he consider us as an enemy or as a brother? Now, I suggest that apart from Christ, each of us, you and me, are enemies of God. And I say this because of our rebellion against God, which is shown in two ways. The first relates to the doctrine of original sin. When Adam sinned by rebelling against God, that sin was attributed to everyone who descended from Adam, which is all of us. So that by that one act, we are all by nature in rebellion against God. Romans chapter 5 says that sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men, for all have sinned. I like to think that when Adam sinned, his spiritual DNA was corrupted. And just as we inherit physical DNA from our parents, which gives us our individual characteristics, we also inherit that corrupt spiritual DNA. That corrupt spiritual DNA puts us in rebellion against God and makes us counted as his enemy. The second way is through our actual sin. Not only is our nature in rebellion, but our experience in life shows us that we are in rebellion against God by our own sin. If, for example, we take the Ten Commandments, breaking any of those laws means that we have sinned. So, you don't have to answer this. Have you ever told a lie in your life? Whether you were young, whether it was for a noble purpose, whether it was a so-called white lie. Even one liar means that you are a liar. You've sinned. Have you ever stolen anything? The mistaken extra change from the supermarket that you didn't return? The five-finger discount at the shops? The stationery supplies at work? Even the smallest of these thefts means that you are a thief. You've sinned. I wouldn't think that there would be any of us who could say that we've never done those things. But it doesn't stop there. It is not just our actions, but our thoughts and words as well. Jesus took it to a whole new level when he said things such as in Matthew, "You've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Or, "You've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Our actions, words, and thoughts all need to be blameless. Failing in even the smallest way means that we've rebelled against God because we've not kept God's standard of holiness and righteousness. And Scripture makes it clear, again from Romans, "For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God." So how will God deal with us? Should God just forget about our sin? Imagine if someone stole something of yours. The person goes before court and the judge says, I'll dismiss that case because although you stole that item, I can see that you're a good person who helps out the needy. You should be furious and demand justice because an act of goodness does not cancel out the crime. And so it is with God. God cannot overlook our sin, no matter how many good things we might also have done. God's nature means that justice will be carried out. And God declared right from the beginning that the punishment for sin is death, which is why each of us die. So, does God treat us as his enemy in a way that we saw with Edom? Does God gloat over us in our misery as Edom did to Israel? Well, the answer is a resounding no. God put in place a plan that would see us treated not like the enemy that we were, but more like a brother. The plan is that Jesus took our punishment on himself and died in our place. God's justice is therefore satisfied in Jesus. God's justice from the beginning demanded that sin be punished, and God did this by punishing his own son in our place. Do you realize how differently to Edom treating Israel that God has treated us? Edom and Israel were brothers, but they acted more like enemies. We were God's enemy, but God acts out of love toward us like a brother. For example, again, Paul writes in the book of Romans that God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. An enemy won't die for you, but a brother might. Paul writes about believers in the book of letter of to Galatians. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. Do you realize what this means? The Lord Jesus is not just our friend, but he's become a brother to us. If we are brothers and sisters of Christ, then we inherit and will enjoy the same things as Christ. Christ first, and then us. Again, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 says that Jesus is not ashamed to call them, that's for his followers, brothers and sisters. Obadiah saw that Edom would be punished because they didn't act as a brother to Judah, but they acted as an enemy. The New Testament makes it clear that even though we are God's enemy, we're God's enemy, Jesus treats us as a brother, takes our punishment upon himself so that whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. Obadiah saw that the nations that opposed God would be punished. The New Testament affirms that God's wrath will be poured out on nations that oppose him. Obadiah saw that the house of Jacob would be restored and would possess its inheritance. The New Testament says that we become co-heirs with Christ. The book of Revelation describes the coming of a new king, new heaven and a new earth with the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And God says that he who overcomes will inherit all of this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Obadiah saw a kingdom of God with saviors or deliverers on Mount Zion ruling over the territories. The New Testament describes the ultimate savior, our Lord Jesus, ruling in an everlasting kingdom with his people serving God and reigning on the earth. What Obadiah saw in the distance is fulfilled in Jesus. Just as the Jews were encouraged by Obadiah's prophecy of the punishment of Edom, the restoration of Israel and the coming kingdom, we too should be encouraged that God has not finished his work, but that he has promised that he will bring justice to the whole world through his son Jesus, who will defeat his enemies, rescue his people, and grant them an inheritance over the earth, that they will reign with him in an everlasting kingdom. If you have rejected Christ, then you are still living as God's enemy, and your future is very clear but bleak. It is the same destruction as Edom. You'll bear the punishment of your own sin and be eternally separated from God and all his goodness. It is far better then to accept what Christ has done on your behalf, to accept him as your brother and live in the knowledge that although we might physically die, we will be raised to life as Christ was, to share in his inheritance in the new heaven and new earth that God has prepared, reigning on earth with Christ. If you've not yet made that decision to follow Christ, don't delay. Talk to one of our leaders or myself about this important decision, because it's too important to put off. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be as brothers and sisters to those around us. We thank you that if we have faith in Christ, that you no longer count us as your enemy, but as brothers and sisters with Christ. Because of this, we look forward to his return with joy as we await the restoration of his people, the punishment of his enemies, his kingdom established on earth, and you dwelling among us with your people. Amen.